Romans chapter 8, we began looking at it last week. We kind of looked at an overview of this chapter and find that in this chapter we see kind of a review of everything that God has done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only the sacrifice which He offered for our sins and His resurrection, but also what He has done to give us the victory over sin in our lives. Romans chapter 8, we find the work of the Holy Spirit becomes much more prominent. It's mentioned the word Spirit or pneuma is mentioned 22 times in this chapter. And we find how that what God has purposed for our lives, we find it realized by the power of God's Holy Spirit that indwells us. And He brings that out very clearly in this chapter. We find the chapter begins with the perfect safety that we have in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it takes us all the way to the security of every believer in Jesus Christ, that there is no separation from the love of God to anyone who is in Christ. We're going to begin this morning looking at these first four verses. Let's read beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It begins with the idea of therefore. Therefore, now. The situation for us now is there is no condemnation. The expression therefore now is based on previous teaching. It's very possibly he goes back to Romans chapter 7. Look at verses 24 and 25. Where Paul is describing the struggle that he goes through and the realization that he comes to. And when he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Meaning that body of death that has a sin nature that brings him oftentimes captive to sin. He says, I thank God. He says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The victory comes through Him. Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The victory comes through Christ. And then he says, therefore, now. So it's possibly it's based upon that conclusion. But more, in a sense, it's really based on everything we've looked at in Romans up to this point. Beginning in chapter 1, where he talks about our sin, the salvation in Jesus Christ, and the sanctification in Jesus Christ. It's based on all of that. And the conclusion is this, and that's what this is, the conclusion, that there is now no condemnation. The word no is a word that means there's not even one little bit. Not even one little bit of condemnation. The word that's used condemnation here is the word for judgment, but it's got a preposition that it's attached to it that means down or against. There is no judgment against us. There is no judicial sentence against us that condemns us. Not even one little bit to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 5 for just a second. Look at verse 8. We get an idea of this word condemnation and what it pictures. It talks about the sin of Adam. Look at verse 18. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, that's the offense of Adam, it says, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And that is a death sentence. It's death passed upon all men because all men sinned in Adam. That's the condemnation. That's the same word that's used in chapter 8, verse 1. To us now who are in Christ Jesus, there is not even one little bit of condemnation. There is no judicial sentence. To the ones who are in Christ Jesus, I think is the position of all believers. Whether they understand it or not, there are a lot of people who don't understand our position in Christ. There are even people who, you know, worry about losing their salvation and that type of thing. If they've truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they believe the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were baptized by God's Spirit into Christ the very moment they believed. Again, whether they understand it or not. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're baptized by one Spirit into the body, into one body, the body of Christ. That's the church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says we're baptized into Christ, into Christ Himself. The body is Him. He is the body of Christ. And then in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? So we are baptized into Christ. God sees us in His Son. God sees us holy and without blame. I do want to look at Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second, just to remind us of this truth so that we don't get to... misled by some of the teaching that's out there in regard to this. In Ephesians 1:4, it talks about it says the fact that we were chosen. He says, just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be, what God chose for us is that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In Christ, this is how we stand before God. Before Him means literally before His face, or before His presence, or in His sight. How does God see us? He sees us holy. Now, how many of you would say, I live a perfect, holy life? None of us would say that, you see, but in Christ, positionally, that's how God sees us. And without blame. Not a single blame that can be laid to my feet. It's not true of me practically, but it is true of me positionally because I'm in His Son. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved is in the Beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Beloved, we are accepted. The word accepted literally means we are engraced. We are engraced. Well, this is why it's all possible, because of the grace of God. And in Him, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins, all according to the riches of what? His grace. You see, so it has absolutely nothing to do with us. It's all by the grace of God. So to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is what? No condemnation. Absolutely no condemnation. Now, go back to Romans 8. That brings us to the last part of verse 1. And if you have a King James or a New King James, this statement is there. If you happen to be using an NIV or an NASB or a Revised Standard Version or the ESV, it will not be there. This phrase will not be there. But in the other versions, those two versions, it is. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you read those words, it appears, at first glance, to complicate the meaning of this verse. Okay? It raises questions in our minds about what, you know, to who is there no condemnation? Well, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then this statement is added, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, again, these words are not found in some translations. In fact, most translations, most modern translations, but only primarily in the King James and New King James. It's easier to deal with this verse of Scripture if the expression is not there. No question about it. It's very easier, much easier to deal with the expression, and it seems to fit better with the teaching in the rest of this passage in the context if it's not there. So before we go into and looking at that, let's ask the question, why are there differences in translations? Now, I don't want to go into a whole study of this morning, but I do think since we're dealing with the issue in this verse that it's something to at least consider. The issue has to do with Greek manuscript variations. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, what I mean by that is there are not 5,000 copies of the entire New Testament in full. Not at all. There are 5,000 manuscripts which have portions of the New Testament Scripture. And it varies of what manuscript has what. The textual support for the Scriptures is amazing. You know, the number of manuscript support that we have to find out what do the Scriptures say and what do they teach. It's amazing. If you consider just Greek, there's 5,000 manuscripts. If you open it up to Latin manuscripts and other types of manuscripts, it goes up to over 24,000 different manuscripts. And that also includes some of the writings of the early church fathers. As they would write and comment on the Scriptures, they would quote verses of Scripture. And these are church fathers who lived during the first century. So you've got quotations from them and so forth that go back. The closest Greek literature to this is the works of Homer. The works of Homer, there are about 600 manuscripts. Now, that's very high for secular writings to have even 600 manuscripts. But the New Testament is much more than that. Well over 5,000 manuscripts. Now, there are differences between what these manuscripts say. We just have to acknowledge that. There's no question about that. The Bible was inspired of God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament is inspired of God. It was perfect. It was infallible. And the original documents, Okay? But we don't have any original documents left. Okay? Those documents were all written on perishable materials, whether it was leather or whether it was pottery or whatever, papyrus, whatever paper, whatever. And so we don't have any original documents. We have only copies of the original. And through those years and years and years, and we're talking with the Old Testament over, you know, over 1,000 years. We're talking, well over 1,000 years and looking at that. Through the years, slips of the pen, of the scribes who copied and so forth, there have been errors that have been introduced into these copies. Now, don't get the wrong idea that I'm saying that we have a flawed Bible. I don't think that's the case. Don't get the idea that I'm not saying that we have the inspired Word of God. I believe that. When I pick up this Bible and I read it, I believe I'm reading the inspired Word of God. But practically speaking, I think that God has, in spite of these issues that, you know, with manuscript copying and preservation and so forth, God has certainly preserved His Word. The message of God that He intended to communicate in His Word, I think, still is being communicated today. The salvation which God provides for us through His Son and our Savior Jesus Christ is clear, I think, from the Scriptures and something that we don't have to question at all. Now, some of the variations between the manuscripts are due to spelling differences. Some of them are due to the order of words. You know, the words are ordered differently. And other similar things. These are things that you wouldn't even notice. When it gets translated, you wouldn't even notice these things at all in the various translations. There are other differences, such as the omission of words. Some words are in some manuscripts and they're not in others. Sometimes there is extra words or clauses that are included that are not in others. There are two particular paragraphs, entire paragraphs in the Gospels, which there are differences in the manuscripts on. Some believe that John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11, is in some manuscripts, that's gone. That's not there at all. Some manuscripts, Mark chapter 16, about verses 9 through 20, that's gone. That's not in those manuscripts, okay? But it is in others. So those things. Let me just give you an idea about what we're talking about with accuracy. And again, these are just some statistics I've got. This is a difficult subject. This is a subject that there have been mountains of books written on. If you want to get into study about manuscript evidence and you want to study about textual criticism and how they've arrived at the Scriptures and what we use today for Scriptures, you're going to be studying for years. So I'm giving you just an overview of some of the ideas and things that I've heard. So how accurate are and how much agreement is there between the New Testament manuscripts? How much pollution has come in, you might ask the question. The most generally accepted figure for the pollution of the New Testament text is 0.1%. Now that's not bad. 99.99%. It's like ivory soap. How pure was it? You know? It's not perfectly pure, but mostly so. Yeah. And then this does not include the discrepancy of those two paragraphs. That would raise the percentage a little bit. But those, omit those two paragraphs from consideration. So and again, many of the differences are become variations of spelling, word orders, and so forth. There are only around 12 verses that are really affected in meaning. Okay, and no doctrine is really affected by these differences. So don't get the idea that we've got a Bible that's heavily polluted. I don't think that's the idea at all. But there are differences in what we see. We have an extremely reliable Greek and Hebrew text for the Bible from which to translate. Now, let's talk just a minute about textual criticism, what it is. Sometimes when people talk about Bible critics, they just kind of shun away from that. There's two levels of criticism. There's what's called lower critics and higher critics. The lower critics are textual critics. They're the ones who take the manuscript evidence that's out there and they analyze it and they compare and they contrast and they seek to determine based on dates and based on copies and based on variations. And again, it's a very complicated process to determine the most accurate Greek text from which to translate the Scriptures. Okay? And it's a good work and it's a valid work. Higher critics are the ones that you can, kind of question. Because they just go through and they start out typically with preconceived notions. about things. Like, for instance, that miracles don't make any sense. That supernatural miracles don't make any sense. And then they criticize the Bible on the basis of that and criticize places where it talks about miracles. So that's a different thing. We're not talking about higher critics. We're talking about textual critics and what they do. But there are different viewpoints that are taken by the textual critics and how they approach the Scriptures and what they weigh as more heavily weighted and what's more important. Basically two different ideas. I know this is simplifying it, but I'll give you the simplified version. One idea is that the number of manuscripts carries greater weight than the dates of the manuscripts. In other words, the oldest text is not necessarily better. It's better to have more copies of, you know, the text and more that has. And so we've got the term Byzantine text is associated with that particular viewpoint. The majority text viewpoint is associated with that. And then that's very closely akin to what's called the Textus Receptus or the received text, which is what the King James and New King James are based on, their translations. The other idea is that the oldest manuscripts carry greater weight than the number of manuscripts because the idea is that they're closer to the source and that the copying wouldn't have been done as many times and more likely that it's more accurate. And so primarily that's based on two manuscripts originally, what's called the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. Those two texts are dated approximately 350 A.D., which puts you, about 250 years after the time of the writings of these texts. Again, some of the problems that they still got is there's not perfect agreement between those two older texts. And so you've got that issue as well to deal with. And so this is called the Alexandrian text. If you look at New Testament Greek texts, where what they put together and say, here's the Greek text for the New Testament you can translate from. There is the Textus Receptus, published about 1516. It is the basis for, the King James and New King James and most of the translations that were done back in those days. It's based on relatively few manuscripts because they had relatively few manuscripts, although many, many more manuscripts were added later, which are basically equivalent to the manuscripts that they used. Not perfectly, but very, very close. There is the Westcott and Hort text, or the Nestle-Aland text, or the United Bible Studies text. I'm going to wrap them all three together because they're based on the same idea. They believe that the Textus Receptus was modified by the 4th century church. Therefore, it has errors in it, and they go back to the older texts, the older manuscripts. There have been additional manuscripts that have been found since some of these things have done that they've used to adjust. Some that go all the way back to the 1st century. The Chester Beatty Papyrus, I think, is one of them. It's very, very old and has most of Paul's epistles in it. So there's additional things. There's no real historical evidence to prove that the 4th century church modified the Textus Receptus or modified the Greek text and so forth, except the fact that there's differences between those later texts and those earliest texts. The ones who believe in the majority of texts being the best, weight and carrying how to translate, they believe that that if you got an older text, that very likely it was a corrupted text. Because what would happen is when you would copy a manuscript, hand copy a manuscript, and you had your new version, what they would typically do is destroy the old one. Okay? So if you've got old ones that are still hanging around, then they say that's because they weren't as accurate. Again, this is just philosophies of textual critics. I don't know which one is more accurate and so forth. But this Westcott and Hort, Nestle-Aland, United Bible Studies text, it's the basis for most of the modern translations. The Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, and so forth are all based on that translation. In 1982, there was a text published which was called the Majority Text, which took the idea of let's not accept either of the ideas. Let's go with the idea of the majority text, but we're not going to say that Textus Receptus is right, and it's not. It doesn't always follow majority text. They went. It's very similar to the Textus Receptus, but it corrects readings in the Textus Receptus that had little manuscript support, and they published that in 1982. Now, the other thing I want to give you statistic wise is 85% of the New Testament text is the same in any of these versions. Now, that's a pretty good percentage right there. 85% is the same in the Textus Receptus, the Alexandrian, and the majority text. So that tells you right there we've got quite a bit of accuracy there. As far as the doctrinal teaching of the Scriptures, I believe very little to none is really affected by the manuscript differences. I mean, there are some things that people like to point out. I'm not going to get into this. I told myself I wasn't going to get this. But there's a group that basically refer to them as King James only. If you're for King James only, I'm going to offend you this morning, probably. I'm trying not to do that, but I'm going to offend you. They teach that the King James is the only inspired translation of the Bible, basically. You know, and that I read this morning in a comment, I had a book at home, I pictured it and read it before I left this morning, said it's more important than the Greek texts. More important than the Greek text. Now, you see the circular reasoning, I guess, and all of that. And I certainly don't agree with them on that. But they like to point out differences between the newer versions and the old version and believe that it's all a conspiracy. A conspiracy of Satan to corrupt the Word of God and so forth. If you're holding an NIV in your hands this morning or an NASB or an ESV, I believe very sincerely you have the Word of God in your hands. If you've got a King James or New King James, you've got the Word of God in your hands. We're holding translations. Translations are not inspired God. Okay? Even the King James translators in the preface to the King James would tell you they were not inspired. You know, and they talk about other Bibles, other translations that were available that they say are the Word of God. The people who are King James only don't believe what the King James translators said about their own translation up front. The greatest differences in the English translations are really not based upon Greek text differences as much as they are upon different approaches to translation. For instance, some believe in a literal translation, trying to get word for word as much as possible. Some believe in trying to translate and get the functional meaning of it, you know, and just make sure you get the idea across. The NIV, for instance, is a little more free form. They're wanting to communicate the ideas that are taught in Scripture in a way that would be more the way we would say it today, that type of thing. The NASB, on the other hand, is, it's like the King James and the New King James, is more a literal word-for-word translation as much as possible. Now, you can't do that. If you did that, translating from Greek to English and did it word for word, we'd be really struggling to try to figure out what it said. You know, the word order would mess us up. We just miss things a lot. So let's go back to this passage. I guess let's stop for just a second. I don't want to go too far on this, but any questions about that? That's one of the reasons why we see these differences. The King James and the New King James are based on the Textus Receptus, and this expression is there. And the Textus Receptus. This expression, who do not walk according to the Spirit, to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is in the majority of the text. So it's in the majority text as well, the 1982 version. It's not in those older texts. It's not in those older manuscripts. Okay? The Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, it's not there. So it's not found in the newer translations. But it is found in the majority of the text. Yes, John?
Yeah, since I was Joe Witness, I know they use the Westcott and Horton. That's definitely corrupted, and that goes back there, and back in times, earlier times. And I know there's a certain amount of corruption there too.
That's the differences of opinion of whether or not it's corrupted or not. They don't believe it's corrupted, and it depends on your viewpoint.
You said the Westcott and Horton was back there before the other ones.
They use the older manuscripts. They use the older manuscripts to
they might have wrong.
Yeah, how am I going to know that? I mean, there are differences of opinion in regard to what's the best way of looking at this. I've got a book in my office which is very, very strong on the idea of the majority text is the best text, and therefore the Textus Receptus is very clear and so forth. And I have no problem with that argument. The idea that's the better text. That makes sense to me. The idea that the King James is an inspired translation of God and those men who translated it were flawless in what they did, I do have a problem with that. If you want to take the viewpoint that the Westcott and Hort text, the Nestle-Aland text, the oldest text is the best thing, that could be true. Now, there are others who know that the majority is the viewpoint to take, and they give really good arguments. And I've read both of them. And, you know, I know which way I lean because I know what I've used my whole life. I've used the King James book Bible most of my life. When my children were born, I switched to the New King James because it was based on the same text, because I've always leaned toward the majority text being better than the older. Well, when I read the arguments of the other side, they've got some really good arguments, too. So I'm not an expert, and this is where it comes down to simply faith. That's why I say I don't care what English version you've got. You've got probably a Word of God. Now, there are some quote-unquote translations that are out there that I don't like at all. There's one, for instance, that removed the word grace.
Right.
You know, you look at a translation of the Bible that removes the word grace. I don't even know if you can call that a translation. They said that nobody understands the word grace and what it means. So they replaced it with God's favor. That's, you know, God's favor is certainly true, but the word grace to me is just a precious word, and you don't do away with that. So, Nick.
I just want to ask if we can get back on the topic, because I'm curious if the final portion of this verse qualifies the no condemnation.
All right. That's what we're going to head to next, unless there was another question on the other. Ken.
One of the things that bothers me about some of the new translations is changing the 2 Timothy 2:15.
Sure.
About writing the word is eliminated.
Well, they don't eliminate it. They change it to correctly handling. They eliminate the word dividing. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. 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 Like I said, I'm going to carry a New King James for all the rest of my life. So I mean, I'm with you on that as far as that. But I'm not going to tell somebody who likes to carry the NIV or the NASB that they don't have a Bible. I'm not going to tell them that they don't have the Word of God in their hands, because I just don't believe that's true. You know, I think that they can read those scriptures and be saved by that, and God is using that. I mean, I use the NIV sometimes to look and see what it says. I look at the NASB to see what it says. I look at the ESV to see what it says. But I'm going to go back to the New King James, where I'm going to stick with, you know. So, you know, I said I don't want to ruffle feathers this morning and that type of thing, but I think that the people who want to say the only Bible is the King James Bible have misled people up tremendously, and it's causing a lot of division in the church, the body of Christ. So. Okay, let's go back to this passage. Let's look at the expression. My viewpoint, again, I lean toward the majority viewpoint, and so, again, the reason that some believe this passage was added. There are some who believe that some scribe added this expression, and they believe they took it from verse 4, where it is in the older texts. It is in those older manuscripts. It says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then some believe it was taken from there and copied to the end of verse 1 because they did not want believers to think that they had a license to sin, that they could just live any way they wanted to and rest in the fact that they're in Christ and so forth. And so that's one of the reasons people think that it was copied by scribes to that, and that's why they say it wasn't found in the oldest text because of that, and so they suppose that's the most accurate. So how do we deal with the expression? I'm going to deal with the fact that I believe it's there, okay? Because that's the textual viewpoint I have. So I've got to deal with it. What does it mean? What does it mean? Certainly, it would be easier to say, and there are a lot of commentators and good Bible teachers. Bullinger, for instance, made lots of references to it should be as it was in the received text. He believed in the newer Greek text, the older manuscripts and so forth. He believed in that, so he believes it should be omitted. There are a lot of commentators that I've read, a lot of commentaries I've got that say it shouldn't be there. And again, it's very easy to do that and say it shouldn't be there. But if it's found in the majority of the text, then I think it's very possible that it was in the original text, and we need to deal with it. So what does it mean? Number one, I don't believe that it's an additional statement to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't believe it's an add-on. It's an add-on qualifying those who are in Christ Jesus, indicating that it's those in Christ plus are in addition, meaning those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As if you have to, you know, live a life of holiness or devotion to God or have to be led by the Spirit in order for that to be the case. Because then you got to ask the question, well, how much? I mean, do I have to live a sinlessly perfect life? Is there those who have never, ever walked according to the flesh, but always walk according to the Spirit? You've got that problem. How do we deal with that? And then, if that were the case, I'm afraid it would be nobody. to those who are in Christ Jesus and who do this, it would be nobody if you had to do it all the time. So, and then also think about that. That makes our righteousness, our righteous standing before God, and the fact of whether or not we're condemned or not, dependent on what? On works or our conduct. And what do the rest of the Scriptures teach about that? What does the rest of the book of Romans teach about that? Is that consistent with Paul's teachings about the grace of God? No. And about the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. What does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. We're His workmanship. You see, it just doesn't fit. Not consistent with Paul's teachings about grace. I do believe that it's an explanatory statement. Okay, an explanatory statement, defining, in a sense, those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather than being describing what we must do all the time, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit all the time, or most of the time, or that type of thing. It's those who walk according to the Spirit at all. It's those who have been delivered from the power of sin, the old sin nature, and walk according to the Spirit at all. Those who are in Christ Jesus are those who are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does it say? If any man be in Christ, what is he? A new creation. What does it say? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, if you just read that verse of Scripture, you might think, if I'm saved, I'm sinlessly perfect. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Well, that's true in regard to what? The new man. That's true in regard to my position in Christ and the new creation that I am in Christ. That new man, that new spiritual creation that I have in Christ. That's true. And that part of me does not walk according to the flesh, but according to what? The Spirit. And I believe that's what he's focusing on here. Those who are saved, not because of the works of the flesh, not because of anything they've done and their walk being according to the flesh, because they have responded to the Spirit of God and the Word of God by faith. That's what I think he's indicating. Where our walk is true, walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, is true of the new man that we are in Christ. That new man will never walk according to the flesh. That new man always walks according to the Spirit, because it's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's perfect. It's sinless. It is perfect and sinless. I can't say I am, because I still have that other nature, and I can yield to one or the other. So the idea here, I think, is, in fact, look at Philippians chapter 3. This is close to what we've been studying in our studies in Philippians 3 at 11 o'clock. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 2, he warns about the Judaizers, those who are teaching that you must be circumcised and you must be under the law in order to be saved. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, the concision, the mutilation, those who mutilate the flesh and go through this ordinance and it doesn't really do anything for them. Then he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. And he writes to Jews and Gentiles, and he himself is a Jew. So it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. We are the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, who worship God in or by what? Spirit. Our worship of God, our service for God, is in or by the Spirit of God, not in the flesh. He says, we rejoice or boast or glory in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our flesh, not in our works, not in our goodness, but in Christ Jesus. And we have what? No confidence in the flesh. Now, can you say that as a believer, you have always lived your life as a believer having no confidence in the flesh? No. Are there times that you've walked confidently in your flesh? Sure there are. But what he says here is we're the circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh. As new creations in Christ, we don't. In order to be saved, we can't have put any confidence in our flesh, in our goodness, our good works, our religious works, our church attendance, our church membership. None of that makes any difference. We have no confidence in the flesh. I think that's what he's getting at in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh are those who have that opportunity, have that possibility because they are in Christ Jesus. And he says, to them there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Now, That wouldn't satisfy everyone, but to me, that's the only thing that makes sense in this verse, is to look at it in that way. It's not talking about, I've got to make sure I live my life and walk according to the Spirit all the time, or I might be condemned. That doesn't fit. And it doesn't fit with what we see in the next verses. Look at verse 2. Go on to verse 2 with me. We've got time to start it anyway. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now the word "for" that starts this verse gives us a reason. Why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Why is that the case? And he says, because of this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me, has liberated me, has exempted me from all obligation and all slavery to the to the law of sin and death. I've been removed away from that. I've been freed completely away from that law of sin and death. That's why there's what? No condemnation. Because I've been freed. The law of sin and death is what condemned me. The law of sin and death is what put me under the sentence of death. That's what condemned me. If I'm freed from it, I'm free from that condemnation. I'm free completely. And the law that does that is the law of the Spirit of life. Two laws identified here. The law of the Spirit of the life in which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't think the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the Mosaic law. There's some people, every time they see the word law, they think Mosaic law. I don't think that's what this is. This is a principle or a law that governs the situation. Okay? In this particular case, it is the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God that, in, you know, the Spirit indwells each and every one of us as believers, and that Spirit empowers and energizes the believer to have a desire to do the will of God because we've been made new creations in Christ. The Spirit of God is what does that. It is this power is the new life, the resurrection life that we have in Christ Jesus. We've been crucified with Christ, but we've been raised to with Christ to walk in newness of life. We have His resurrection life in us, energizing us and directing us. That's this new creation. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us, thus Christ indwells us, because the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He is called the Spirit of Christ. And so we are indwelt by the Spirit, which means we're indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He empowers us and He frees us. He's the one who gives us this freedom from sin. Now, look at a couple of places back in Romans chapter 7. This law is already described, I believe, this principle that's in effect, the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives, already back in Romans 7, where He's talking about the struggle that we have as believers. Okay, look at verse 15. "For what I am doing," He says, "I do not understand." Romans 7:15. "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Now, look at the expression when he says, "what I will to do." He's talking about willing to do good, desiring to do good, do what God's Word says, to do what is right in God's eyes. Well, what law directs him to will that? What causes him to have that will, that desire? The law of the Spirit of the life which we have in Christ Jesus. You see, that law is in operation within us. That's the new man. That's the new creation that we are. It's what gives us that desire to do what's good and to hate what is not. Because that's the power of God working in us. Look at verse 17. He says, if then I do... Verse 17. But now, he says, it's no longer I who do it. When he talks about not doing what he wants to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. When he says, it's no longer I who do it, that's this law in effect. That's the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is not going to lead us to do what's wrong or to fail to do what's right. He says it's sin, he says, that dwells in me. That's a different law. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me." To will to do good is present with me. What enables that? Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He says, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. How to make this a reality in my life, he says, I'm struggling with finding out how to do that. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to what? The inward man. That's, again, the law that's in operation, the law of the Spirit, of the life, the eternal life, the new resurrection life that we have in Christ Jesus. That's this law, the law of God. In verse 25, he says, with the last part of it, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's the law right there, the law of God. And I do it with the mind. The mind is that new man that we have in Christ. Now, the other law is the law of sin and death. We've seen that law mentioned in here too. I don't think, you know, and I don't think this is necessarily the Mosaic law. You know, there's certainly the, was the Mosaic law a law of sin and death?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Yeah. If you're under the law, what are you dependent on to do it? You're dependent on the flesh. The problem with the flesh is it can't do the law. Therefore, it brings you the result or the condemnation of law, which is death. Yes, the Mosaic law is the law of sin and death. But that's not necessarily indicating that that's what this is. Because here, I think it's a law, a principle at work in our members. Look at verse 23. He says, I see another law in my members. That's my body. And the law in my body. A warring against the law of my mind. That's the law of the Spirit of life. He says, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's a law of sin. It's a law of death. If you're under that law, you're trying to live by some system of law, some governmental law, then you're going to produce only that which is death. It's a law of sin and death. Verse 25, he says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, with my old sin nature, I serve the law of sin. And it is a law of sin and death. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were not under the written Mosaic law. Death reigned because of the law of sin and death. Romans 5, 17, by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And the result of that was condemnation. That's the law of sin and death. Even though they were not under the Mosaic law, they were still under a law which brought sin and death. The new law, the life of the Spirit of the life in Christ, frees us completely and liberates us from the law of sin and death. And what does this mean? We're free from sin's penalty, no question about it. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're also free from sin's power. We're no longer slaves to sin. It has no more dominion over us. Okay? No more dominion over us. As Kenneth Weiss says, Romans 8:2 is Romans 6 in a nutshell. He says Romans 8:2 is Romans 6 in a nutshell. Go back to Romans 6 for just a second. I'll just read two verses that kind of sum this up. Verse 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. That's died with Christ. That the body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless in our lives, ineffective. That we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. Verse 22, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end is everlasting life. We have been freed from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the indwelling presence of God's Spirit within us, is that governing power within us that enables us and, you know, guides us to desire what is right, to will to do right, and to give us the power to do that. And that's what this chapter is all about. One day, in addition, we're going to be free from sin's presence. And as Brother Shiplett used to say, and free even from the possibility of sin. Not just the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but one day the presence of sin and even the possibility of sin. Adam and Eve were created perfect and sinless. But they had what? They had the possibility of sin. One of these days, you and I are going to be in a position in a state where that's not going to be the case. We won't even have the possibility of sin. And we'll have willingly chosen to believe in the gospel and to be saved by God's grace. Next week, we will look at Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. No condemnation. Why? Because sin has already been condemned. And we'll look at that next time.